Here, so if everybody would just bow your heads, we'll ask the blessing on the Bible study as we get started. Merciful, loving God in heaven, Father, we come before you today on this Sabbath day. Thank you very much, Father, for this day and for all that it represents. And even more so, Father, for your love and mercy on us to give us this calling to be a part of your church and part of your work. And knowing what lies ahead, Father, it's a great time that we're in and an even better time coming. And we look forward to that time very much, Father. And that's what we're here to learn more about. Not just that time, but how to live in the time that we're in now, leading up to your return. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us in our Bible study. And please bless the study, bless the listening and the speaking, and help us all to come away with a much deeper knowledge of your word and your way of life. Help us to put it into our lives and help us to do everything that we do in this life as we live it to glorify you. Father, we thank you and we love you, and we ask this all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as you notice, I didn't pass out any papers this time. So let's go ahead and get started, then I'll bring you up to speed on what we're going to do. You know, it was a young man who lived in Greece, and he was seeking to find the truth. Now, he wanted to find the truth. We're all familiar with that quest, because that's what we're the quest that we're on is to find the truth. So this man, he sought out the wisest man in the village. He found this man, and this man was sitting by the roadside. So he asked him a question. He said, "Sir, please tell me how I can find the truth, the real truth, and can you lead me to it?" Well, the wise man, he got up and he began walking. Well, the young man thought, "Well, I should probably follow him. He's on a quest, and I want to be on that same one. I should probably follow him." So they walked through the streets of the city, up the steps, around, and it finally led them to the seashore. Well, the old man kept walking into the water, so the young man followed him. They walked until they were all about waist deep out in the water. Then the old man said, "Son, put your hands on your head." Well, the young man, he was wanting to find the truth. So he followed along. The older man grabbed him and shoved him underwater and held him for a few minutes and brought him back up. Shoved him under again, held him for a few minutes and brought him back up. Finally, a third time, he put him underwater and held him. And he felt the guy kick a little bit and he brought him back up. The young man said, "What are you doing? I only wanted to find the truth." At this time, he's gasping for air. He can hardly breathe. The wise old man said, "Young man, when you truly desire to find the truth, as much as you are gasping for air, you will find it." Now, I thought that was a pretty neat story. I've heard that before. The thing about it is, there is hundreds and hundreds of so-called truths out there. We know the real truth. We've had the blessing to be called by God, to be introduced to God's way of life, because God has given us part of His Holy Spirit. And that's a great thing. But when you think about all these religions out there, all these doctrines, how can they be preaching the truth? Because so many people follow them. The question is, we have to be able to discern the real from a fraud. You know, when you think about the financial institution, there's all kinds of bills out there. There's the genuine article, and then there's counterfeit. And the very same thing is true in religion. However, the banker, the true banker, the real banker who's been educated, who has taken their job, if you will, seriously, they can tell the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit. And that's exactly what we are here today to do. To learn more of God's way. To be able to discern the difference between the real and the counterfeit. When we think about that, the Bible is full of examples of real and counterfeit. It talks about different topics. Anything that we can come across or have come across in this world, the Bible has an example to guide us in the right direction. Now, most of you that have been in several of the Bible studies that we've talked about. And along the way, we've talked about the man of sin. We've talked about living in the time of the end. We've talked about a lot of these prophetic topics, if you will. And trying to come up with an idea here, unfortunately, I didn't have a lot of time before feast to get things together. But this topic here falls right in line with kind of the series that we're on. And eventually, I would like to go through our booklets, Revelation Unveiled, and talk about that. But before that's such a deep book. If we can hit some of these topics along the way and kind of break things down, I think it'll make it go a lot smoother. So today, I want to talk about a section of Revelation, and I call it a Revelation, a Tale of Two Women. Revelation, a Tale of Two Women. So, as I mentioned before, I did not hand out any papers this time. I do have about 20 questions. So we have to stay here until we answer all of them. Well, this actually, it is a pretty deep topic, and it can be a very deep topic, but you'll find that the questions are very general and very basic. So as we go through these, this will be a great review for what we've heard over the past 20, 30, 40 years. And it'll be a good review or a good break-in for some of us who are just starting to learn about Revelation. And we'll find that we'll be turning to a lot of scriptures now, but all the answers are right there. So it's very interesting. So without too much delay, let's get to our first question. What two contrasting women are pictured in Revelation? Does anybody know? Yes. Okay, very good. Let's look at Revelation chapter 17 and look at this first one. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. In verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Okay, that shows us the one, as Mr. Rose said, the false church. And it goes a lot deeper than that, and we'll look into that a little more as we go. But let's jump over to Revelation, or back to Revelation 12 and verse 1, and see the other side of the coin here. Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We see a totally different picture now. Remember, as we started, we talked about one way versus another, the good versus the bad, evil versus God's true way. And we're going to see that. So, let's go ahead and look at the second question. What does the woman clothed with the sun represent? If you want to turn to Jeremiah 6. And somebody might get there faster than I do. I don't have these marked. Jeremiah 6 and verse 2, I believe, yes. If somebody on the street were to ask you a general description of this woman, what would you say? How would you explain it? Anybody have any ideas or comments? Okay. Okay. What else? Jeremiah 6, verse 2 says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Comely and delicate. Now, yeah, some other translation may say something a little different there. But, okay, we're starting to see a pattern here. Isaiah 51, verse 16 adds to this. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. says, Isaiah 51 and verse 16 says, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, and I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, you are my people." We're starting to see a pattern here, a representation, a godly representation. Now, we're not going to read all these scriptures, but another one, a good reference, is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Whenever people ask us about this, you know, these are just some of the basic scriptures that we can come back with and talk to them about and explain to them. Because when we start to understand these scriptures, it's very encouraging to know that we, as the true church, God's true church, we are represented by what God uses as the woman clothed with the, you know, the sun. And there's other things. We'll see that as we go on, that it classifies God's true church, God's people. Another scripture is Ephesians 2. Now, this is verses 23 through 24 and also verses 32. And again, this just adds to this description. And it gets to be very detailed. But what we need to do is take these scriptures and meditate on them. Study them and then meditate on them. Because it goes a lot deeper than what we have time to cover in an hour Bible study. We think about the picture of this woman. You know, throughout the Bible, Christ uses the pure woman, the virgin, as a representation of his people and his church. And when you think about that, it's a great analogy, because it's pure, it's clean, it's it's almost what you would call an act or a vision of innocence, purity. So, with that said, what does the harlot represent? Go back to Jeremiah 2, if you will. Jeremiah 2, verses 19 and 20. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." What we start to see is a total about face, 180 degree difference from the woman that we talked about previously. We're starting to see, very much so, the ways of the world. The ways of the world are starting to come out in the picture of this woman. When you think about this woman, when you first look at the picture here, it's a very pretty woman. I mean, the vision here entices people. The first thing, you talk about the senses. God gave us all our senses. But one of the first senses is that of vision. And when you see, you become interested. And this is the way the world works. The negativity of the world is covered up by false beauty. And when people see this false beauty without looking deeper and understanding what this false beauty is all about, they're attracted. And you see this, you think, wow, you know, This is a pretty woman. She holds herself well. She's adorned in nice jewelry. And we're going to talk a little about that here in a minute too. So naturally, the first instinct is to, well, let's go a little deeper. Let's see what else she's about. And that's where people can be pulled aside. Because sin becomes sin when you act on it. If you put it out of your mind and you repent, God forgives you, you move on. But when people see the package, and that entices them to move in a little deeper, and then they start acting on that package, then sin starts taking over their life. And if we're not careful, sin will totally engulf us and we'll be corrupted. Get totally corrupted. When you think about the two women here, you have the pure woman represents the pure church, God's way of life, God's pure, true way of life. And the false woman represents false church, false Christianity. And if we talked before, you know, a true Christian, a true, honest, true Christian is one who has God's Holy Spirit. A lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations call themselves Christians, but they're without that one main ingredient, and that's God's Holy Spirit. And without that, they won't keep the Sabbath, the holy days, honoring God's way of life in all they do. They won't seek to glorify God in all they do. In fact, without that, anybody, people in general, seek to glorify themselves. And that's the difference. That's one of the main differences. But when you see these two women, then that brings us to our next question. What cities are associated with each of these women? Let's start with the harlot. Does anybody know?
Babylon,
that's right. And if you read Revelation 17, verse 4 and 5, it points that out. Babylon, we won't take the time to go there. But what else is Babylon called? It's called Babylon, but there's a few very descriptive words leading up to Babylon. The great city. When you look throughout the pages of the Bible, you'll see that a lot of times when it's talking about Babylon, it's talking about the great city, city of the great. That's very interesting, because when you think about something being great, something being the great, you're thinking, wow, then that's right. That is where I need to be. Satan also knows how to play these games. Deception is one of his best tools. And if he can put, you know, heavy words on something like the great or the magnificent or the glorious, then that makes people stand up and pay attention. And then you look at the package. And then we start going deeper. See, it just builds. And that's how deception works. That's how this type of society, religion, whatever you want to call it, this is how it works. When you see this picture, again, the first thing you do, or the natural thing to do, is to want to become interested. And that's what we always have to remember. In God's religion, you'll find that it's a different kind of beauty. It's a beauty not just skin deep. It goes much, much deeper. And it's wholesome, and it's true, and it doesn't let you down. This kind of beauty will, because it's a false, it's a deceptive vision that we see here. In the Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 18, it talks about the harlot, which is associated again with Babylon. And John describes Babylon here with the details that we started to talk about a few minutes ago. It says, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Now, have you noticed all that? This great city, keep in mind the description here, the great city was clothed in fine linen. Well, we're starting to see, okay, well, it's professed to be great. Now it's in fine linen. Well, that's of royalty, right? Okay. Well, purple. We know one of the colors, God, associated with God is purple, of royalty. Scarlet, another collar that when you read back through the Bible, you see is associated with God and His way of life and His descriptions. And adorned with gold, with precious stones and pearls. What's that make you think of when you start thinking, okay, well, number one, I start off with the great city, and now we read down through the description and we see that it's adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. What about the kingdom? Cities are streets of gold, the gates with pearls, the foundations with precious stones. Wow, wait a minute now. So are we starting to be deceived here? What's going on? Yeah, we got to start questioning. Well, I thought we're talking about Babylon. Well, we'll move on, and we'll come back to that. Let's talk about the cities that are associated with the woman clothed with the sun. Let's talk about that for a minute. Revelation 21, verse 2. Let's look at that. Revelation 21 and verse 2 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared," now catch this, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." When you start putting the facts together, we start to see that, oh wow, now wait a minute, you know, we talked about the other woman and all that she represented. Well, on the surface, it sounded like, well, maybe this is the kingdom that we're talking about, the new city, the new heavens. But she did not represent purity, truth, obedience. This one here, Revelation 21, and as we point out in verse 2 there, says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He makes the analogy of the bride, the true bride, the bride of Christ, the church. You know, we can say it a lot of different ways, but it's the same thing. It's the lady, the woman who is pure, who is the virgin, who is set aside for Jesus Christ. And when you see this picture, this kind of represents all of what God, you know, God stands for. We looked at the picture a minute ago of the harlot, you know, a very pretty lady. But if you look deep, you can see, again, that beauty is only skin deep. When you see this image, we know that you go back in Genesis and read through the Bible, you'll see that this is God ordained. This is the symbolism of what God is all about. The family unit, the pure family unit, the trusting, the husbands trusting the wives trusting the husbands. That's the symbol we see of the lady, the woman here in white. And that's what it means, so much more than that. Again, we don't have time to go through it all, but it goes so much deeper than this. And hopefully as we go through more of these studies in the future on Revelation, we'll be able to take time to go into a little deeper analogies of these. So let's go back to the other lady. How is the harlot dressed? Revelation 17, verse 4. We looked at part of this already, but let's look at it again. Revelation 17, verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand." Now notice what this golden cup is full of. "Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." That cup, from a distance, when you look at this lady and you see that golden cup, you're seeing beauty and you're seeing royalty. You're seeing riches and wealth. But when you get closer and you look inside the cup is full of sin. And that's what we have to be careful with. We have to be very careful in this world, because we can be pulled in. It doesn't matter who we are and what level of commitment we think we have. We have to be 100% committed to God's way of life. No questions asked. Because if we lack that commitment, we can't be pulled in. And Satan is out there trying to do everything he possibly can. When you think about the harlot, whose garments is similar to what she was wearing? Now, we're not going to read this, but that's Exodus 39, verses 1 through 15, and then 22 through 31 is an excellent description. So does anybody know right off whose garments looks almost identical to what she was wearing? Anybody? Well, the picture down there should give you a little bit of a clue. What that is, that's the high priest, and he's over the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't have a real good picture of what he's wearing, but you can see a little better there. If you notice what he's wearing, this, when you look back in Exodus chapter 39, and we're not going to read those scriptures, but that's the holy garments of the priest, the high priest, the only one that was able to go into the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of all the people. Now, Aaron was the first high priest to be able to do this. And the garments described, again, are exactly, almost exactly, what he wore in the presence of God. Think about that. There's a difference, though. The harlot of Revelation represents a power that professes to be and acts as a spiritual leader. It professes to be the priest, a high priest, a priest of the earth. And we know what this power is. But the garment she's wearing is missing one key element. Does anybody know what that key element is? It's a collar. Does anybody know what collar that the harlot is missing? No, that's a very good statement, though. That's a good collar. And I'd have to go back and look. I don't think she's wearing white. That's not the collar. That is the collar of purity. But there's another collar. And maybe it's an unfair question because we didn't study the priest in detail. Blue. Very good. Does anybody know why or what the blue represents? Blue is the collar. Comparing the priest's garments, the collar missing is blue. And actually, let's turn to this. It's Numbers chapter 15. Okay, you're getting on track there. You always have it. If everybody's there, it's Numbers 15. Or Numbers chapter 15. We're starting in verse 37. Let's see if I... Numbers 15, verse 37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue." Now, has anybody read on? The next verse talks to us about what's going on here. "And it shall be unto you," this is talking about the ribbon of blue, "it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "And do them." Remember them and do them. That's the difference between the two women in Revelation that we're starting to see here. The collar that she wore represents almost 100% the priests of old. How many times have we talked about religion and false religion being 90-95% true? 95% accurate, but we miss one little thing. And that's how easy it can pull us away. If we aren't paying attention, if we aren't studying our Bibles, and we aren't 100% committed, simply put, 100% committed, then the little thing, that 5%, can pull us away, and we might miss the blue. And that's very important. That's the difference between being a child of God and not. Remembering His commandments and doing them. Obedience. And actually, I got ahead of myself because on the slide, I'm just now to Numbers 15. But that's that says it all right there, God's commandments. And again, we know that when we talk about God's commandments, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about God's commandments, all of God's commandments. It's all of God's commandments are summed up by love. Love for God, love for one another, love for our neighbor. When we have that kind of love and commitment in our lives, then we will be able to keep all of God's commandments. Now, that's not to say that we're going to be sin-free, because we're not. We're always going to make mistakes as long as we're human. But what that is saying is because we recognize that fact, we can go to God at any time and repent of whatever mistakes we make today, yesterday, tomorrow, whenever. Repent and ask God to forgive us and change, just like remembering the commandments and doing them. We have to repent and change. If we don't change, then the question becomes, have we really repented? When we repent, we have to change and do our best not to do them sins, commit them sins anymore, and move on. God does not expect us to stay where we are. He expects us to grow. You know, He called us, as He said, the weak and the base things to confound the mighty. But to do that, we have to grow. He doesn't want us to stay the same. 2 Corinthians, 11:2. There's two scriptures here, just are good references to back this up. Hosea 9, verse 1, it says this. It says, "You have played the harlot against your God." And this is the ways of the world. And if we give up, if we lose our commitment, then we fall into these categories. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, God says this. It says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." It goes back to being a pure Christian, a true Christian. Again, our past is our past, and it doesn't matter if we are willing to change today and move forward and be committed today. And that's the beauty of the promise that God has given us. You know, the very fact that He allowed His Son to die on all of our behalf gave us the right to wipe away or have our past wiped away and move forward. And He says, you know, I want you, He wants all of us to be in His family. And He wants us to be pure. And He wants us to be as pure as we possibly can up until our death or the time of His return, whichever comes first. But the bottom line is, we have to stick with it. And I'm sure that most all of you have had just as good a feast as we did. And that's the message that we heard. You know, stick with it. Stay committed. Be here next year, the year after, or whatever it takes. It doesn't matter really when. Just be here. And that's a message that we can't drive home enough. You know, only we can take ourselves out of God's church. God won't do it. Only we can. Stay committed. That's what He's telling us here. Now, we talked about, you know, the blue thread and the lack of the blue thread, which goes to disobedience to God's way of life. Since the harlot and Babylon represent religious organizations or churches, what do the churches of Babylon lack? And again, this is kind of driving the point home, but the very answer is that blue thread, or, as I said, the obedience of God. The obedience of God's law. And that's what the churches of the world, they don't have. So we have to be aware of what's coming. You know, as prophecy unfolds around us, as time is fulfilled, as you know, Christ's return draws near, we're going to see an escalation of a lot of events, including this type of thing right here. The false religions will become stronger and stronger and more powerful in this world. And they will do everything they possibly can to, quote, save as many as they can. Unfortunately, it will be a false attempt at salvation. As we study and we read, we know what God says about salvation. Now we know how to obtain salvation. And we also understand that obedience to God is the foundation of this salvation. When you think about the worldly religions, a lot of them, and they'll come right and tell you that God's laws have been abolished and done away with, and they don't have to go by them today. And others claim that it's because of grace, God's grace, it releases all of us from obligation of the law. And that's simply not true. When we start to fall into that belief, we find ourselves pulling away from God, away from the very thing that's being stepped on right here, God's law. Obedience to God's law forever is the answer. That's the key. We can never slack on that. And again, as we mentioned before, the best way to have our obedience become stronger and stronger is to find ourselves deeper and deeper in God's Word. You know, prayer, Bible study, meditation, we talked about already. You know, meditation is something that a lot of times we kind of gloss over. But there is so much to be said for meditation. When you think about, you read a section of Scripture, and you take it for what it says. And if you never ever think about it, or maybe not read it again for another year, then there's a chance that we have lost something. But when we take that same section of Scripture and we read it, and then we think about it, and then we pray that God will give us a deeper understanding, and then we read it again, we don't know what we might understand. God will open our mind. But God has to know that we want it. And if we want it bad enough, we ask God, and we're obedient to God, He'll open our minds and He'll show us. And He'll teach us and bring us along. And that's the beauty of this whole life of living the way God wants us to live. If we are committed, and that's all part of being committed, if we are committed, then He will bring us along. Let's go to our next question. Where does the name Babylon come from? Anybody? We can turn to Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel. That's right. Genesis 11 verse 9. It says, Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did the confound the languages of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So we're starting to see the origins here. Let's look a little deeper into this. You know, Babylon, it was built, actually, the city, now this is according to archaeologists, was built to the city, or the city was built on the ruins of where the Tower of Babel was erected, again, the best they can tell. And from that, you know, they went ahead and went on with the name, you know, Babylon. So, as Mrs. Blackburn pretty well answered this one, where did the builders of the tower hope to reach? Heaven. Do we know why? Do we know why they wanted to reach heaven? Okay. But it goes deeper too. It's interesting. Okay. There you go. It's based off of this next question. Who had a similar ambition? And this is definitely worth looking into. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art you cut down to the ground, but you did weaken the nations. For you had said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations, and in the sides of the north. Well, it goes on. But the whole point was that Satan and the builders of the tower, they both wanted to reach the heavens, and they wanted to place their throne or their leadership above that of God. They thought that they could become better than God. And the churches, a lot of the churches today of Babylon, they attempt to put themselves above God. And they do this in disregarding everything that God stands for. And a lot of them do it not blatantly outright, but in little ways. Like, well, you know, the Sabbath day. Yeah, that's one of those commandments. I forget which one it is. Well, we don't really need to keep that as long as you worship one day a week. You pick your own Sabbath. They start, you know, kind of wading around and start getting off the truth, the hardcore truth. And that's how it starts. And that's how it goes. And that's how it fills the earth. And as Satan would influence it, it takes over the earth, takes over the world. And he will do his best to allow that small portion of the world that we live in that is striving not to be influenced by Satan, he will do his best to influence that group too. And that's God's church. We have to be very careful, be very strong in what we believe and how we believe it and how we do it. Obedience. You know, the Sabbath, you can't say enough about the Sabbath, God's Sabbath, how it should be observed, what we should and shouldn't do. You know, we have to make those decisions for ourselves. But God's Word tells us what we need to do. And it doesn't just stop there. All of His commandments, again, based on love. Love for God, love for our neighbor, love for each other. We have to become a stronger unit, a stronger piece of God's family. You know, we've said this 1,000 times, you know, when the events of the end time hit us, and they're going to hit us. When they do, how will we react? Are we strong enough to stand together? Or will we fall? And unfortunately, that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, and only ourselves can answer. But we need to be asking ourselves that every day. When it comes, and it is coming, God tells us it's coming. We've been warned. We have no excuse. We can't say, I didn't know. I think he says something about they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. We have to be careful. We know. So the question is, what will we do when it happens? What in Babylon has reached heaven? We know the tower did not, because God saw fit to put an end to that. But what in Babylon has reached heaven? Revelation 18 and verse 5. You thought I was adding a new book to the Bible, didn't you? Revelation 18 and verse 5. That's right, sin. The sin of Babylon. And that goes to the sin of the world. God sees it all. God knows what's happening. And this is not the first time that He's seen it. He saw it before and He destroyed the world, destroyed the earth. He sees it again, and it's coming again. And He will not put up with this forever. There is a time coming, and it's rapidly approaching, that He's going to say, okay, you know, I've given man 6,000 years, give or take, and I've had enough. It's obvious that man cannot do this. And we all know this. And it's a great thing to have that knowledge. But what will we do with it? We go back to that. Obedience. Obedience to God's way of life. How does the Bible identify sin? Now, this is basic. We know this. You could read. We don't need to turn to Romans 3 and verse 20 or 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says sin is a transgression of the law. We've been talking about the law, you know, God's laws all down through this. And we know that sin is a transgression of the law. And we know that because of sin, we have received the death penalty. And again, we could go through all this. We know that Christ came and paid the price for our sin. Unless we turn our backs. If we turn our backs on God and His way of life, if we said, I'm done with this, that image I saw of the harlot looked pretty good, I'm going to go that way of life. I'm done with God's way of life. Then we have that death penalty on us again. But we have to be careful. We do not want to give in to the ways of the world. Satan's pulls. The very picture of what this world represents. How this world lives. How this world operates. Well, when you look at that, it's very obvious to see that is not an image of purity. If it's not pure, it's not of God. As Mr. Aguin pointed out, you know, the description of God is in white, the symbol of purity. This no way paints that picture when you see it. It does paint the picture of the world and how we see the world. Now, question 15 is, what dangerous practices is mixed with the worship of Babylon or that culture? What dangerous practices is mixed with this type of worship? Revelation 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2 says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become an habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean, hateful bird. That's a pretty descriptive image that just was painted for us. If someone would give up God's way of life and fall into this way of life, this is what you are dealing with. This type of description. So you have to go on to ask the next question, how will this spiritualism mix with Christianity? Look at 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If there wasn't a chance that some of God's people would fall away, that warning would not have been put in the Bible. It's really that simple. We are being made aware that this chance, no matter how good we think we are, the chance that we could fall away exists. So to be sure that doesn't happen, we have to become closer to God. He says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Again, we've probably read that 1,000 times, and the question is, have we really meditated on that scripture? It's a simple scripture. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But look at what that means. If we truly resist the devil, resist Satan, then we are resisting his ways, his evil influences. We are resisting the spiritualism that we talked about here in the last slide, the possibilities of the unexplained. You know, there's movies and books. There's a Twilight series out. All this about the dark side, if you will. If we resist the devil, truly resist the devil, then we will resist dealing with all that. And only then, when we resist all of it, you know, God will allow us to draw closer to Him. God cannot and will not have a part of sin. He will not be associated with sin in any way. So, in order for that to take place in our lives, we must resist Satan and his influences. It says, how will the spirit of Satan convince people to believe? Well, we've already stated that even God's people can be deceived. So how can it come about? How is it possible that it could come about? Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14 tells us. Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, working miracles. Did you get that? Working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and the whole world, to gather them together to battle of that great day of God Almighty. The key word there was miracles. You know, we, in our day and age, we might not see a lot of miracles. I'm sure we have witnessed some, and we'll witness some more in the future. But back in the Bible times, when Christ walked the earth, He was performing miracles quite often. And maybe it might not be that unusual for some of the people, because all the people in the land heard about it, and they saw the results of it. They saw the healings that went on from those miracles. But today, you know, we don't see as many as then. So, when we start seeing miracles again, one of the first things that will catch our eye, like the representation of the harlot, wow, this is beautiful. This is of God. And then we may get sucked in. We have to be careful, because we've been warned. He tells us right here, some of the ways that's coming about, some of the great deceptions that's coming, will be the false religion, the false teachers, the false Christs. Remember back in 2 Thessalonians 5, I think it was, we talked about that many false prophets have already been, but the man of sin is still coming. But many, it says many, have already been on the scene. When we start seeing miracles, the first thing we better do is go to our Bible and prove that that is either of God or not. We have to do that for ourselves. To do that, we have to know. We have to understand, and we have to read and study. There's another reference scripture we won't turn to. It's Matthew 24, verse 24. And then yet another one, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. When we think about these false religions that are out there, they're at every corner. We can go down our street, and it's not uncommon to see a church almost on every corner. That might be a bit of a stretch, but if you take a 10-block radius in any given decent-sized city, you'll find about 3 to 4 churches in that block. And they won't be the same denominations. They'll be all denominations. When we notice, you know, all these denominations, and they're all out there, they claim to be teaching the same thing. But their doctrine, which is their belief, is different. Everyone's different. And you may be enticed to go in and see what it's all about. I mean, you look at this picture, you think, wow, you know, that looks pretty energetic, you know. Of course, there is a lady preaching, which we aren't really comfortable with that. And at the bottom screen, you see, wow, you know, there's a whole group. And they must be receiving the Holy Spirit because they have their hands in the air. Well, we talk about this kind of thing, but we know this is their beliefs. They have been deceived. We do not want to go in just out of curiosity's sake to say, hey, you know, what's really going on there? Is this something we'll be a part of? Remember the picture. It might look good. It might look interesting on the outside. But when you get in, you'll find that there's a dark side. And it's not a way of the true God, the God that we represent. Sometimes we see even more laid back. Well, you know, this guy, he looks, he's dressed like we would expect a minister to be dressed. And the people, they're not doing anything out of the ordinary. What is he teaching? What doctrine is he teaching? We can be deceived in many ways. Sometimes we can be pulled in to what really feels right. Understand what is being taught. Because if it's not 100% from the Bible, then we want to reevaluate it. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says here, "To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, God's word, it is because they are not, or there is no light in them. God is light. Satan is darkness. If they do not speak according to God's word, it's simply because God is not in there." And we do not want to be a part of that at all. So question number 18. Why are people deceived by miracles of demons? Why are people deceived? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not," remember this, we read this before, "because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. They all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Whenever anybody decides to turn their back on God's way of life and decides to say it's too hard, it's too strict, it's too stringent, I'm going the other way, they lose the knowledge they had, and they gain the knowledge of this way of life. And God says He'll allow strong delusion. And it is a strong delusion. Because once a person has had God's truth and fallen away, it's so much harder for them to get it back. And maybe not so much get it back, but commit. Go to that obedience. He says here, once they've had it and they've turned their back, He'll allow strong delusion to come and it will take them away. We want to make sure that everything that we do in this life, everything, glorifies God. And if we are doing that, truly doing that, glorifying God in everything that we do, we won't have to worry about falling into this category. But we have to make that choice. We have to make that decision to do it. Number 19, what does the Bible say about Babylon? Revelation 14 and verse 8. Revelation 14 and verse 8. It's actually talking about the fall being announced here. It says, And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city." Why? Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She deceived. She promoted sin. Remember, we talked about the golden cup that she was holding. It looked good from the outside, but it was full of sin, full of abomination and fornication. She used that cup and poured it out on the world. And it has fallen because of that. And we know in the end, when this is all said and done, that Satan and Satan's way of life will be put away. And we won't have to deal with that anymore. And that'll be a great time. And coming back from the feast, you know, that's what we learned. That's what we got to take a week to live a part of. That great lifestyle. That time's coming for real. And all we have to do, again, is stay committed. Stay obedient to God's way of life. Prove all things, all teachings, understand God's way of life, and we won't have to worry. Whether we die before the return of Christ or we live over into the return of Christ. Either way, at the end, if we stay committed, we win. And we will be a part of God's eternal family. Number 20 here says, "Are there any people in the churches of Babylon who are gods? Or other churches who are God's people. Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues." It's not for us to say where all of God's people are, who all of God's people are. It's very possible. Well, we're very sure that God is not done calling people yet. At least we hope not. And from that standpoint, there are potential people of God in other churches. Now, with that said, that gives us even added responsibility. Number one, don't condemn them. Number two, preach and teach God's true word so that if they hear that God has an opportunity to open their mind, and then they can take the next step. But we have to always keep in the back of our mind that it's very possible and probable that there are potential, definitely potential God's people in other churches. So our example, how we live our life, could and will influence others. We have to be aware of that. Another scripture I won't turn there is John 10, verse 16. Actually, let's do turn. I want to look at that one. I know we're running short on time, but I do want to look at this one. John 10, verse 16. John 10, verse 16 says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That goes to everything that we've been saying. Brother, we are of the family of God. We are members of God's family. He is not done doing the work of His church, of His plan yet, and He won't be done until His return, and we move on to the next phase of His plan. But with that said, it is our responsibility to do our part, to answer questions, set the right example, set God's example. Because, as He said, and we are going to stop here because we are a little over in time, and there are still a few more, but we'll pick them up on another time. But as He said here, and I really like this scripture, I'm glad we did turn to it. He said, breaking into the middle of it, He said, "Them also I must bring." In other words, He will. His calling will continue to go on. His word will continue to go out into the world until His return. And He goes on to finish that by saying, "And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold." One fold. Think about the flock of sheep. One fold. And one shepherd. Jesus Christ is a shepherd of the church. And He is still doing a work. He will continue to do that work. So as we think about this topic today, it's very important for us to take the points that we've talked about and meditate on them. And above all, examine everything that we hear and we read. Because we do not want to fall into the traps of the woman represented as the harlot. That is a direction that will pull us away. That will pull us out of God's church. And that will ultimately end the salvation that we have. And that will cut an end to the promise of eternal life. However, if we keep committed, if we stay obedient to God's way of life, then we can live the life pictured by the bride, the pure and the honorable and the trusting, the faithful one. And that needs to be us. So we have to make that choice. So we will wrap it up there. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything? Okay. Well, thank you all for staying for Bible study, and have a good remainder of the Sabbath.